Paul, please, if you turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Paul, in the next book, in Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort, and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. I think that should be enough. I wonder if I may be permitted tonight to quote to you a spiritual expression. The coming of the Lord. You've heard it before. When I first heard it, I thought it was a new language I was beginning to hear. I came amongst brethren. This new language, the coming of the Lord, along with many other expressions, spiritual, scriptural expressions. About 10 years after that, I was reading an account of an event that takes place every year in the month of May in the city of Edinburgh. It was the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. Now every year at the General Assembly they choose one man to be the moderator, and his position as moderator lasts for 1 year. Don't like your archbishops or that who can be on for years. Don't like them too bad. But the moderator was in for a year, and at the beginning of his year he gives an opening address. And at the end of his year, he gives his closing address. Now, I can't remember if it was an opening address or a closing address, but what he said, this particular moderator said, you know, hit me. It really shattered me at that time. And he said, let's face it, this coming again of Christ just is not true. And you know, dear brethren, I've observed over the years, and no doubt you have as well, that the biggest attacks on scriptural truth comes from within the profession of Christianity. They attack nearly everything concerning Christ, from his birth, the value of his death, the value of the blood. They certainly attack any thought of resurrection. And here was this man attacking something that is indeed the hope of the assembly. We wait the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in that statement, he nullified that hope as if it was nothing. And every individual believer, true believer, having this hope within them, imagine how they must have felt in reading such a statement, that the coming of Christ is just a falsehood. But worse still, in saying what he said, he was calling our Lord Jesus Christ a liar. What does John 14 tell us? The words of Christ himself. If I go, I will come again. But because you and I are indwelt by the Spirit, we know Christ is Lord and Saviour. We know where he is tonight, at God's right hand in heaven. We'll refer to that later on. We aren't put off by what men think or say, their opinions. At that particular time, I was only on the road about 10 years, and I thought everybody enjoyed the thought of the coming of the Lord. And here was a man who denied it. And in that statement, he cut across everything that the saints hold dear. That one day, we're going to see Christ face to face. The voice that could cry, "It is finished," will be the voice that's heard from glory itself, calling his own to be with him, like him. We're certainly not going to be put off by the unbelieving statements of unbelievers, although they take a position of authority in Christian things. So I want to speak about the coming of Christ. I want to view it as a promise, John 14, as a certainty, where we read in Hebrews 10, "He that shall come will come and will not tarry." And of course, view it as a time for the prize giving. Paul and these believers read in Hebrews 10, it was put before them that very soon, when Christ comes, it will be the time for the prize giving. In faithfulness to himself down here, will reap its rewards. And so I want to go through these scriptures as an encouragement to us all, just to keep our eye on Christ. I think I said in a meeting quite recently there, reading some of the old writings, and this particular statement that this brother brought out, he said that sometimes we might look about and we wonder how things, events are tying in with God's mind. We get worried maybe by, well, I wonder how this ties in with what's going to happen. Or this event tying in with what's going to happen. And this brother said, forget about all the things that are taking place round about. Leave the details to God. He said that keep your eye on the throne, because that's where the next move comes from. So if you keep your eye on the throne where Christ is, very soon I believe he's going to come off from off the throne and to come into heaven itself to call us away. If anything, the signs of the times are casting their shadows. The signs of the time would tell us that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. And in relation to the comforts of the coming of the Lord, often thought it's assured to us, it's a word of assurance, for he that shall come will come. It's imminent, because James tells us that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. And you know, it's exclusive, because it's coming, when he does come into the air, he's coming for his own. The rest of the dead and those unsaved will wait another time, wait for judgment. But you and I are waiting on his coming to take us to be with himself. And as we'll see too, the Lord is waiting. He wants to see surrounding him every blood-bought saint. He wants to see everyone who's been secured as a result of his death. Blessed be God, not a hoof shall be left behind. We're going to meet the Saviour. But we have it as a prospect, a promise, a prospect, and a time of the prize. So there's some peas for you. Some sweet peas, as we'd say, or peas in a pod. If you can find any more, please let me know. But you might say, well, Moses, he didn't know anything about the rapture, the coming of the Lord. And that's true. But now I want to speak about some of the features that marked Moses. And you know, I'd love to have these features marking me, speaking as an individual. And so we're going to speak about Moses just for a few minutes as a type of what the Christian should be. But it's also true that along with others in this chapter, the faith chapter, chapter 11 of Hebrews, it's certainly true of Abraham and then Moses here and others, that because of their faith, they took the long view. They looked past present circumstances to some coming event. And you know, dear friends, dear brethren, faith causes us to take the long view. We might look at present circumstances, might even be concerned about our own failures, but faith would give us to look upon one who never failed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in looking to that one who now adorns the throne, it certainly brings encouragement. But let's see some of these features or things that marked Moses. And I just noted them down for quick reference here. First of all, it says he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I don't know. Having looked through the scriptures, I might say that I'm not really went into it, but I don't think, and I'm sure somebody will prove me wrong, but I don't think you ever read of anything that Moses possessed in the way of material wealth, so on. He didn't have lands, he didn't have flocks, he refused at this time to take a title, he didn't want to know anything about the glories of Egypt and the treasures of Egypt. So here was a vessel that was deprived, we might say, he was devoid of anything that would hinder him from being used by God. So he had no title, and when he looked after the sheep in the backside of the desert, it was someone else's sheep. It was his father-in-law's sheep. All we know, he was married and had a family. But in the way of wealth and so on, Moses had nothing really. And so he was a vessel that God could use and did use. And he used him to take in the children of Israel through the wilderness. But some of these features, I've often thought, well, would to God that they marked me. And sometimes, you know, it's difficult to refuse things. It takes a lot of self-judgment. And when it comes to these things, because maybe we're inclined to think of greater things or grander things. And it's often been said that the higher we climb in this world, the nearer we get to the God of this world. And oh, to God that we kept low sails. We kept our eye on the prize, because eventually it comes down to say that he considered that the reproach of Christ was greater riches than the treasure in Egypt. And this is the part I really want to mention. It says, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked further than just around about. Remember Lot? He viewed the well-watered plains of Jordan, and that's what he wanted. But it certainly brought leanness to him. But Abraham, like Moses here, he took the long view. Forget the treasures of Egypt. Forget the title that may have come to him. Forget the palace. He had something else in view. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And I believe this word respect here really means the same as what we have in chapter 12. Looking up unto Jesus, it really means looking away from anything else. And he had his eye on a future event. Now, we know that Moses might feel, well, we do feel some sorrow for Moses. After the 40 years in the wilderness and all the problems he had with the children of Israel, to stand at that mount and view the land, knowing that he wasn't going any further because of his, what he did in striking the rock twice and so on. But it came to a point, and like others, I think, I believe, might be wrong, when he said he had respect under the recompense of reward, he was viewing a time when he would be in the land. And we know he was in the land, because he stood with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. And there he saw, like Peter and those with him saw, they saw his glory. Wasn't concerned about anything that would bring glory to himself. He laid it aside. And it's a challenge to us. Just what do we go in for? Just what moves us and what marks us? Would to God that we had a view of Christ in glory and have that desire. Well, despite what the world says or thinks, the world thinks nothing of us. We're non-entities, we're nothing. But better to be belonging to Christ than having a prospect before us. And we know when the Lord does come, and when we enter those courts above, he will indeed reward faithfulness. But here was a man who was prepared to give up a lot, and he did, because he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And of course, next verse it says, by faith, by faith. He was a man that was marked by faith. And faith takes us above present circumstances. Faith takes us beyond present desires. Faith gives us an object in heaven, and that object is Christ. Christ. And dear brethren, we're going to spend eternity with Christ. That's a recompense. That's what we look for. And if it's a promise, in John 14, it's also a recompense. If the promise is that you'll come, the recompense is that you'll be with Christ, and the prize will be that he rewards faithfulness. Our God is faithful. And the more we honour Christ in our lives, the more glory is brought to him, the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see him exalted. We want to see him praised. And know, dear friends, dear saints, if there's no praise comes from the saints, the true believers, where will he receive it? Surely we don't want the stones to cry out. That's what the Lord said. Well, if these hold their tongue, the very stones will cry out. My brother Frank Wallace used to say, are we going to let the stones cry out? Or are we going to cry out? Give praise to his name. But have before you the place where Christ is. Have a view of the glory of Christ and what a joy it brings to know that despite present circumstances, present problems, we are going to spend eternity with Christ, the one who died for us. Died for us. So in that respect, we can take lessons from the life of Moses. His life was divided into three 40s. 40 years, King Thompson used to tell us, 40 years learning to be something, 40 years learning to be nothing, and 40 years learning that God was everything. And so he was used of God, a vessel, because he was devoid of anything that would be a hindrance. He had a rough time, Moses did. He had to bear the griping of, as we would say in Scotland, the griping of the people of God. What a time he put up with. People that should have known. They knew the promise. He would take them out and lead them in. 3 days after the sung on the shores of the Red Sea that the Lord has triumphed glory. 3 days. It says they murmured. Are we marked by murmuring? Or do we have a view of the greatness of Christ? Despite all the difficulties, he's leading us on, and very soon he's going to lead us in. The Lord shall come again. Shall come again. Well, these believers here in the end of chapter 10, we've got to differentiate in some of these chapters. There are those who are we call apostates. They were marked by going along with what the others were going along with, but eventually they found absolutely nothing of value in Christ, and so they gave up and they went back to other things, other religions and so on. These were apostates, and because of that, well, there's no more sacrifice for them. There's nothing that can be done for them. They're unbelievers who maybe have taken on the character of believers and just pushed Christ aside. There's nothing of value in Christ. Now, it's not these were not backsliders. These were people who had absolutely no life in them. But then we have coming down to later down the chapter, and it says, but call to remembrance the former days in which after ye were illuminated. Now, these were different, of a different character. These were true believers. The other night there, after our Bible reading, in fact, we were in this portion, and Brother Daniel Patterson says to me, I said, well, I hope to speak on this chapter. And I told him what I had in mind, you see, and he says, well, are these still apostates? And I said, I don't think so. I said, would an apostate take joyfully the spoiling of their goods? Would an apostate, where he speaks on about, for yet a little while so on, I find the verse. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. So the next again night, I was late home from work, and I picked up the phone, and there was a message from Daniel. Brother Charlie, he said, I've read Mr. Darby, I've read Mr. Kelly, I've read Mr. Hamilton Smith, and I've another brother that I didn't recognize. And he said, you're quite right. There were signs of life in these believers. I said, well, for phoning them, I said, thank you, Daniel. I said, I can rest with assurance in the scriptures I'm going to take up. So these were believers of a different caliber, if I could say. The others may have taken on the features of being believers, but eventually, nothing of value in Christ. No value in the finished work. No value in the cross of the blood. They've got better things in other religions and so on. So they're away. But Paul exhorts these Christians. Now, we heard this afternoon in relation to Jewish blessing. We know that it's earthly and temporal. But when it comes to Christian blessing, we know it's heavenly and eternal. And this is what Paul's saying to them. He says, for your compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourself something indwelling them, that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. They were going on to what was better. Glory with Christ above. And he says, for your need of patience, I'll tell you this, the speaker needs a lot of patience. And however, after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And I like to think it may have been in relation to these Jewish believers. What Paul was bringing before them was the coming of Christ to set up his kingdom. I believe it is. But before that time takes place, and we know from other scriptures, the Lord is going to come into heaven to take every believer to be with himself. Whether dead, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Whether alive, they're going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. What a prospect we have. And what an assurance to whether we think of the Lord coming for us or with the Lord coming with us and the appearing. Listen to what the apostle says to these believers. Just to give them an assurance Well, despite all your difficulties, despite all of your passing through, despite the fact that you might need some patience just to endure, he says, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. The Lord is coming again. Despite what moderators might say in any other state. I was interested to just to snatch a little from a paper today. There was a survey done. Now, I'm not giving you all the details as it was. I just quickly read over it. And the survey cost, I think, about £20,000 over a year, I think, the survey. Why churches are being emptied. And you know what the conclusion it came to? Because they are giving up the truth. They're bringing anything to entertain. But when it comes to the scriptures, it's like a closed book. And that can only go on for so long. And people, true believers maybe, some of them as well, you say, well, why are we listening to this? Why are we listening to this? Contrary to scripture, just out to entertain, one man observed that one of the places he was, while the man was speaking, balloons went up on the platform. Others were putting on masks and things like that. He says, what are you in for? What's all this about? Dear friends, we want to stick to this, the truth of the scripture. We want to be engaged with the one who is above, the Lord Jesus Christ. But to have an assurance that he that shall come, will come, and will not tarry. And in the day in which we live, he's calling for faithfulness. Just to be marked by those who are faithful to what the scripture says, and have a desire to be here in testimony for Christ, and here for the honour of God. And you know, it's within our reach, within our capabilities, because we are indwelt by a divine person. If it was left to ourselves, well, we'd soon fall by the wayside, as it were. But oh, that we might keep our eye on the throne above. So we're going to leave chapter 12 of Hebrews to the end, because it's really concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And I suppose in a way it's keeping the best wine till the last. But again, in the Apostle Paul, and we've read quite a few verses, so we don't want to go into it all. A few weeks ago I was asked to speak at a meeting in Newcastle, and I took up things in relation to Israel, because it said that they remembered the leeks and the garlic and the onions, and I contrasted it with Paul. Now, there's things that Paul could have boasted in. You have a catalogue of them at the very start. He didn't read it. But Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, he says, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. But the verse has the word forgetting. It says, but this one thing I do, and you know it takes real exercise. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark and so on. And we know that in the pressing and the pursuing, it's really stretching out. You've got to go in for it. It's no good sitting back and letting it come to us. Exercise takes, apart from sometimes even physical exercise, but going in for it takes real exercise to stretch out and grasp it. And one thing we should really grasp is the assurance that Scripture gives, because it comes with authority. It comes from the one who now occupies the throne. And Paul says, well, I could really boast in all that I've achieved as a Jew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, see what I did in ignorance to further God's ways. He said, I could really go in for that, and if it's a matter of boasting, I said, I'll boast above many. He says, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And because of Christ, and because of his love of Christ, he suffered all these things to go. Now that takes real desire and exercise. Just to be marked by one who puts Christ first in the life. Sometimes we might be so concerned about our own concerns. What about the concerns of Christ? How does it affect Christ? We may be so concerned about how things affect me, but what about Christ? Do we have a desire to be here for him? And what glory is brought to his name when a believer sets their sails here for Christ? So Paul's saying, well, forgetting those things that are behind. Israel, they remember the things of Egypt. They should have forgot the things of Egypt. Psalm 106 tells of all the things they forgot, but they should have remembered. They forgot that God was their Saviour. They forgot that he made a promise to take them out and bring them in. They forgot the word of God. And because of all their forgetting, it says God brought leanness into their soul. And maybe if we get occupied with our own things, it may be that we really think we have attained something. But at rock bottom, it may be that we're really cold in our affections for Christ. Oh, he would give us a desire to be found in the spirit of exercise, just to view our own lives and to be able to speak like the apostle, a desire to speak like the apostle, whom I have suffered the Lord, the all things for Christ. Not suffering, I don't think it means because of what others did to him. It just really means that he personally was prepared to let them go. He suffered them to go. And that takes a good dose of self-judgment. Just to view our own lives and ask the question, is Christ prominent in the life? Is it centered, Christ-centered our life? Are we stretching out to what's before? Because it says, and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And of course, if we link it with 2 Timothy 2, in chapter 4, I should say, it speaks about Paul, and again he's speaking personally. Again he's speaking about what is future. He's saying to this young man, Timothy, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. He knew his time here was finished. But he could speak with that confidence what his life was for Christ. He says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. Well, he exhorted in another chapter to endure hardness as a good soldier. And he didn't exhort others to do things that he didn't do himself. So if he exhorted Timothy to be a good soldier, he said, I have fought a good fight. He's a good soldier himself. And if he says, I have finished my course, chapter 2, he says, no man that worketh, and so on, for man also strive for masteries. And so he was good at the athletics. He was striving. He didn't tell Timothy to do things that wasn't seen in his own life. He's confident in this very thing, and he's a good husbandman. He had kept the faith. So he's all marked, all seen in the life of the apostle. And so he was going to meet the executioner with this confidence that henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. That day will come, dear brethren. What is our attitude to it? Are we looking for the Saviour? We're certainly looking, surely, for him to come into the air to take us to be with himself. And we know that from Colossians chapter 3. We know that, we'll read the verse, when Christ, it says, who is our life? He certainly was the life of the Apostle Paul. His life was Christ-centered. And he speaks here in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Now we know, in order to appear with him in glory, it must be that we went to be with Christ at a previous time. And we know that will be the rapture, as we speak, the snatching away of the saints. We're going to be with him, and we're going to come out with him when he comes to set up his kingdom. I'm glad I'll be amongst that number. I trust everyone here will be amongst that number. When Christ is exalted, when Christ has his rightful place, when he's acknowledged King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and worthy is of that these titles. And the wonder of it is, dear brethren, he's going to have you and I with him. Let's keep burning before us the thought of the Lord's coming. I will come again and receive you unto myself. He's gone on high and he's prepared the place. He's now preparing souls for the place. Through the gospel, many are being secured and they're going to spend eternity with Christ. Our prize, dear brethren, is heavenly and it's eternal. What a day of rejoicing that will be when we enter the courts above with Christ. And these things were burning brightly in the soul of the apostle. Oh yes, I'm going to meet the executioner. My time's up. And he had the confidence to know that he's going to be with Christ in glory and receive the prize. Prize for faithfulness. Oh, that we might be marked by those who are faithful to our rejected Lord. And despite all that men bring in the way of error and so on, and denial of what is dear to us, despite the denials, we can keep our eye on the man above. Titus tells us, and I'm sure it's been a verse, or a portion has been a real joy to the saints through the years. And it's an exhortation, really. An exhortation to godly living and so on, down here, soberness and righteousness and godliness in this present world. And we have this capability, it's not within ourselves, but because we're indwelt by the power of the Spirit of God. Now the truth of the Scripture makes these things good to us, and it can be seen in us. Good to God is seen more and more, because it brings glory to Christ. But also this wonderful verse, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. You think of the price of salvation. What did it cost? It cost the life of the blessed Saviour. The perfect, spotless, holy Lamb of God. He gave himself for us. What a wonderful salvation we have. What a wonderful salvation God brings to us. But he gave himself. And because he gave himself, he's not going to entrust to another the job of taking us up to glory. Because 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. He's going to come for us himself. Whom I shall see, Job says of old, for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another. We're going to see him face to face they're going to spend eternity with Christ. And so we might have that upward look, being the attitude of expectancy. My old father-in-law, he's a young 93 now, soon to 94, and he says, in relation to the coming of the Lord, he says we should really look on the coming of the Lord as if he's on his way, and to think that the Lord might be on his way, and at any moment now we're going to hear the summoning shout. We shouldn't think of, others might say, well, the Lord delays his coming. He's not going to delay his coming. When the moment comes, it could be that he's on his way. And that's how we should look at it. He's on his way. And being the spirit of expectancy, looking for it. I used to hear about an old believer, I don't know if he was local to our place, but I used to hear about this believer. And every morning he would look out the window and say, perhaps today. That's what he was waiting for. The coming of the Lord. It was real to him. And he looked up and said, perhaps today. Perhaps today. Another old believer I have, he was passing along, this was in Port Seton, and someone said to him, it's a lovely day. And he says, you know, it's a lovely day to go up. A lovely day to go up. These men and women were living in expectancy. They were waiting for it. And this is what the apostles say, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. So it's something that's lying before us. It's something that we should be enjoying, we should be going in for, we should have a desire to, in the waiting period, to desire to be here for Christ, be here for his praise and glory, and to be found in the spirit of expectancy. Last of all, again, it's like an exhortation to us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, and who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Now we'll be speaking mostly about what the coming of the Lord will mean to us. And I'm going to use this scripture. I may be taking it a bit too far, but when he said, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And I think probably primarily the joy would be the fact that very soon he was going to sit upon his throne. But I like to think that the Lord had joy too in the very thought that surrounding that throne shall be such a vast company that he has secured because of what he has done at the cross. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. And you and I, dear brethren, will be amongst that company. Keep your eye on this one. Now we know that in Hebrews there's four chapters that speaks about the right hand. In chapter 1 it mentions it twice. Chapter 8, it's often been said that the first chapter is in relation to his glory, glory of the person. In chapter 8 in relation to his priesthood. In chapter 10, it's in relation to, if you read the portion about the work finished and a company secured, a praising company. And here, it's set down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what God has done. The first three, I think, he took it because he had the right to take the position. But here, God is setting him down. Because God was honouring, might say, his well-beloved Son. The work was complete, the work that has secured you and me, and now he's sitting down there, the man of joy, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. what a price was paid for our salvation. He endured all the ignominy and the shame that men could heap upon him. But he endured in those hours of darkness the abandonment, darkness, the distance. He could say when he was here, "Thou hearest me always." But in those tight hours upon the cross, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so very far from the words of my word?" He was heard in his pathway here, was reminded this afternoon of his perfection. The heavens were opened upon him for God to declare his delight. And yet when it came to the work upon the cross, he endured the distance, the darkness, the abandonment, things that we could never even begin to enter into. What Christ suffered as a result of taking up the question of our sins. But he endured the cross. And we say rightly tonight, dear brethren, that he is worthy to ascend the throne. Worthy that he is in that position. But I'm sure his joy won't be complete till he has you and I with us. Keep it as a prospect. Keep it as a prize just to be with Christ. Be assured of the assurance of it. He that shall come will come and will not die. A prospect is before us. Forget all that men go in for. Have it before you as a present blessing, a present prospect to be with Christ and like him forever. And that's been secured because of what he's done. He endured the cross. Now the apostle is saying, well, look away from other things. And this is what it really means, is to take our eye off other things, things around, and fix them earnestly on Christ. Keep our eye on Christ. Keep our eye on the throne. Because that's where the next move comes. And he'll come off the throne to call us to be with himself. So that when he sits and rules, we're going to be with him. And remember, the one who suffered so much at the hands of men, he went out on this life bearing a cross. One day, very soon, he's going to bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. But the wonders of wonders too, you and I are going to be with him. And Christ, who is alive, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. He's going to have such a company belonging to him that mine, I purchased them at such a price, they belong to him. Dear brethren, keep your eye on the throne. And don't be upset by what men say. You expect what men say. Peter's epistle tells us there will be those who will say, where is the promise of his coming? Well, we can say as from what the Old Testament tells us about promises. It says that there has not failed one word of all his good promises. And if he's promised to come again, he will come again. An assurance we have from Scripture, from the Lord himself, that he's going to come again and he's going to receive us to be with himself. Not only for our joy indeed to be complete, but he will have his own joy complete, to have us with him in glory.